Well, the text that I've chosen to speak on is Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. These words, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." The book of Lamentations is a short book in the Old Testament tucked in between two lengthy prophecies, the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy of Ezekiel. Maybe you even had trouble finding it. It's written by Jeremiah, and it's a kind of an appendix to the larger book that he wrote, his prophecy. In the larger book, we learn from Jeremiah about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesies that. In Lamentations, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jeremiah himself lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. And in this book, Lamentations, Jeremiah writes really as a reporter who walks around the streets of Jerusalem after it's been destroyed. And in the midst of those experiences and that suffering, he reports to us. We know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, and he weeps because of the sin of Judah, but now also because of the destruction of Jerusalem, and we see that especially in this book. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Her glory is gone. The Temple of Solomon is burned to the ground, a pile of rubble. The walls of the great city are broken down. The people of the city are either dead, and there's he says, a sword abroad and death in the streets. They're gone. They're carried away. The few that are left wander around in the rubble looking for something to eat. And from the midst of this destruction, when no one seems to care or pay any attention, when the few who are left behind fail to see why this has happened to Jerusalem and to them. And when the nations who had been the allies pass by and shake their heads in amazement. From the midst of this, Jeremiah cries out in the words of the text, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." I want to look at this verse with you under the theme, our Savior's unique suffering. That might surprise you because it seems to be talking about Jerusalem. But we're going to see that there's a connection here between Jerusalem and the Savior and the suffering of Jerusalem and the suffering of the Savior. And even though Jeremiah here voices the sorrow of Jerusalem, he prophesies concerning the unique suffering of Jesus Christ. So our Savior's unique suffering. Let's notice first what it was, second, the reason for it, and then third, the appropriate response to it. So what was the unique suffering of the Savior? Well, first we want to describe in the text here the unique suffering of Jerusalem as Jeremiah speaks of it. And in the first 10 verses of this chapter, the first 10 verses of this book, this song, Jeremiah tells the story of a princess who was known for her beauty and her glory among the nations, who loses all of this and becomes a slave. The princess is the city of Jerusalem. And the street reporter, Jeremiah, after describing the fall of the princess, gives, as it were, the microphone to her. And she, taking the microphone in her hands, puts a question to all who may listen, he says, and she says, "Is it nothing to you? Look at me. Tell me. Have you ever seen a sorrow and a suffering and a destruction like that which has come unto me? What was her sorrow? Well, as we look at this chapter, we can describe it in several ways. First of all, it was a sorrow of amazement, a sorrow that causes amazement and at which the others were astonished. Verse 1 describes it that way. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the providence. How has she become a tributary, a slave that's been purchased? He's saying, how can it be that this city, Jerusalem, the great city of God, the envy of the nations, wealthy, how could it be that she now has become this pile of rubble, amazement, a suffering of amazement? Second, it was a suffering and a sorrow that was solitary, a solitary suffering. In verse 2, you read about that when you read that among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they are become her enemies. In verse 19, she says, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. All they care about now is finding a morsel of bread for themselves. They care nothing about Jerusalem and nothing about the temple anymore. And so Jerusalem has become like an orphan, forgotten. No one pays attention to her. Everyone is concerned for themselves and their own survival. And third, we see here that Jerusalem's suffering was a deserved suffering. And that's throughout the chapter. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, verse 8. Therefore she is removed. This sorrow is the consequence of her sin. God is meting out to Jerusalem her suffering. So in verse 6, verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandments. Or in the very last verse, I think it is here, let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. It was a suffering from God that was deserved. Then fourth, it was a suffering that produced a kind of reflection or self-examination, a reflective suffering, a sorrow that caused Jerusalem to stop and look back to the time of blessing that she had enjoyed. You see that in verse 7. Jerusalem remembered in the day of her affliction and of her misery all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. She remembered. Her sorrow causes her to think of how she had taken for granted those things and how she had despised the God who had given them. And now she repents and she says in verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. So this is the sorrow of Jerusalem. Amazing, solitary, deserved, and reflective. And we learn from this suffering that God brings on Jerusalem, that God is a God of justice who will not be mocked, and that sin always results in judgment and punishment. And it teaches us that we ought to repent of our sins, that we need to live in repentance of our sins. As we look at human suffering, we shouldn't just have this distant kind of fatalistic view of suffering. Think, for example, of the coronavirus going on right now and the suffering that it causes. We don't just say, well, it happens, but we should see the hand of God in it. That God is speaking to sinful man, and he's calling us to repentance. And we must repent or likewise perish. In Luke chapter 13, the first verses of that chapter, there were some with Jesus who came to him and told him of Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had killed these Galileans and shed their blood, the blood of the animals that were used for sacrifice. And Jesus puts a question to those who brought him this report. He says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then he uses an example of a tower that fell and killed 18 people. He says, do you think that they who were killed were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so the suffering brings home the justice of God against the sin of man, and it is the hand of God's judgment against Judah for her idolatry. And it calls us to circumspect repentance as we see the judgments of God in the earth. Personal repentance, not finger-pointing, but personal repentance. But now as we hear Jerusalem here expressing the uniqueness of her suffering, we should hear the voice of Christ speaking from the cross of his own suffering. Behold and see, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. I say we should hear the voice of Christ from the cross because there is a connection between Jerusalem and the Savior. Think of what Jerusalem represented in the Old Testament. It was the dwelling place of God with his people. And included in Jerusalem were all the Old Testament types and shadows, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple, the kings that looked ahead with promise to Jesus Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem is a typical destruction. When Jesus says, when Jesus comes, he says this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He uses the name for the place of worship in Jerusalem to refer to himself and his own body, this temple. And you know that the temple of God in the Old Testament represented the presence of God. It was the place of the ark and the shining cloud of God's presence. God dwelt with his people there. He chose to put his name there. And that was a type of Jesus, a picture of him who was to come, who would be God with man, Emmanuel, the Word, who became flesh. And so when the temple in Jerusalem are destroyed by Babylon, we have a picture of the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ under the fierce anger of God and at the hands of man. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which has happened unto me. And certainly there are similarities between the suffering of Jerusalem that's described here and the suffering of our Savior. Jesus' suffering was a suffering of amazement. There must have been many who had seen him as a very popular figure in Jerusalem who saw him there crucified on the cross, and they shook their heads. They said, if thou be Christ, come down from the cross. Or you have the centurion's exclamation when Jesus gave up the ghost and there was a great earthquake, and he says, truly this man was the Son of God. And we ask the question as we stand before the cross of Jesus Christ, how can it be that the eternal Son of God, who came from such heights, went to such depths and came so low as to die in solitude on the cross? certainly a suffering that causes amazement. And then another similarity, Jesus' suffering, like the suffering of Jerusalem, was a solitary suffering. Just think of the hours of his suffering and the evening of his suffering while he suffers in Gethsemane. What happens is his disciples fall asleep. When Judas and the band come and they arrest him, his disciples all forsook him. He's carried away to his trial and then to the cross all alone. And then in the hour of his suffering on the cross, he expresses that solitary suffering in these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there are certainly similarities. But what we should see is that the prophetic words of Jeremiah here concerning the unique suffering of Jesus of Jerusalem have special application to the suffering of Jesus Christ, because the suffering of Jesus Christ was altogether unique, different from any human suffering. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just add his name to the list of others who had been crucified. When Jesus suffered as a human being, he didn't just add his name to all the other human beings that have suffered in different ways. Certainly, there's plenty of suffering in the world. Suffering of hunger and disease, of war, of death. But Jesus' suffering isn't like that suffering. And that's the point here. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Altogether unique, altogether different than human suffering. Much more than any sorrow that we can know. In what ways? Well, first of all, the suffering of Jesus was unique in this way, that the one who suffered in his person was God. It was the person of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who suffered in that human nature. As we think about the ways that the suffering of Jesus Christ is altogether unique, we should stand in amazement and stand back in amazement. That's really what the text is calling us to. Behold, that means stop in amazement. See, evaluate, think about it. We should stand back in amazement at what Christ did in his suffering. We should see his love and the depths to which he went and respond in praise. And the dignity of the one who suffered makes his suffering altogether unique. It's one thing when common people suffer, but it's another when a king or a ruler is captured or assassinated or gets sick with disease and dies. And now the one here, the dignity of the one here is this, that he's God. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like to my sorrow. The second thing that makes the suffering of Jesus Christ altogether unique was that it was wholly undeserved. Wholly undeserved. And here his suffering is different from all other human suffering. As one of the malefactors put it on the cross to the other, we indeed suffer justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He was innocent when he went to the cross. He was declared innocent even by those who put him to death, as Pilate declared his innocence. Undeserved. And doesn't that intensify suffering when one innocently is battered or beaten? He suffered innocently. Jerusalem deserved the judgment that came on them. His suffering was undeserved. And third, Christ's suffering was altogether unique in this way, that it was a voluntary suffering. That is, he chose to enter into this suffering. We suffer because we're human. We're born into sorrow. Job says that man that is born into this world is born into sorrow. Psalm 90 says that beneath the wrath of God we pine and that we die. This is our lot on account of sin, right? We're born as the children of Adam and Eve into a cursed world. He chose to become a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he placed himself under the suffering and the curse of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He came under the curse of sin and the law. It was voluntary. And then fourth, because his suffering was voluntary and undeserved, we see that also Christ's suffering was altogether unique in this way, that it was a substitutionary suffering. He suffered in the place of others. That's a very beautiful gospel concept. That here, the innocent one takes the place of the guilty. And here I am, the guilty one, and he takes my sin on himself. And what my sin deserves, he bears. That's altogether unique. When we suffer, we don't suffer for others, but we suffer ourselves. We suffer for ourselves. We suffer because we deserve it. We don't have a choice. But not him. He was innocent. He chose. And he chose to suffer in the place of others. He gave his life a ransom for, or in the place of, many. And at the cross, you see that in a very striking way. The innocent one hung on the tree while the guilty ones stood around and watched. And he prays, Father, forgive them. He suffers for the guilty. Then fifth, the suffering of Jesus Christ was altogether unique in this way, that it was a lifelong suffering, that we could say every moment of his earthly existence was lived in the shadow of the cross as he carried the burden of the wrath of God, as God placed our sins upon him, so that every ache and pain, every sorrow and tear was experienced by him as an expression of the wrath of God against him for our sins. That's what we mean by the lifelong suffering of Christ. He didn't just suffer in the Passion Week, in the last week of his life, but he suffered under the weight of our sin all his life long. And then in the sixth place, his suffering was unique in this way, that it was a constant combination of every sort of grief. We suffer one thing, and we smile about another in the midst of our suffering. We have pleasures and joys while at the same time experiencing grief. But think of the way Jesus expressed his suffering in the deepest hour of Gethsemane and the cross. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He sweat tears, he sweat drops of blood. And he cried out, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no joy in that. Hebrews 12 puts it this way, that the joy was before him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. But in our sufferings, there's so much that we still enjoy In the afflictions and troubles of life, God still blesses us with the strength of fellow believers and the comfort of his word and family and loved ones to bear those burdens with us. And so now you see that this verse has very beautiful gospel prophetic meaning, doesn't it? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Here's Christ on the cross and the multitudes going by early on that morning when Christ was crucified. And he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? You're just going to ignore me? And he says, behold, stop, see. If there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me. That's the question of the text. Is there any sorrow like Christ's sorrow? And we say, no, no. His sorrow is altogether unique. And then when the text speaks of this sorrow as a suffering or a sorrow that has happened or done unto me, it means literally this, that there's a pain that is rolled on top of him. And you have the picture there of being crushed by an unbearable weight, a massive stone dislodged in an earthquake that crushes you. That's the idea, the crushing agony of Jesus Christ. And that agony and the suffering of Jesus Christ was not simply a physical suffering, but it was a suffering and sorrow in his soul as he bore the curse of sin, and he was estranged from, and he was cast from the presence of God. No wonder he cries out, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And so we ask the question, why did Christ have to suffer in this way? Why this altogether unique suffering? Why? What had he done? And as I said earlier about the suffering of Jerusalem, it was a reflective sorrow. In verse 7, she stopped in her suffering and she thought back. And as we contemplate the suffering of Jesus Christ, we should do that. We should reflect back. Why does God send this suffering? Why does God send this suffering on Jerusalem? And why does God send this suffering on Jesus Christ? And there's a very beautiful connection there too. Why? Jerusalem expresses it in verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against him. It's because of sin that this suffering comes on Jerusalem. But now Jerusalem is the church of God, and she herself, though she has to bear this suffering and this reproach, she has the curse removed from her suffering. Because Christ, her husband and her bride, is her substitute. And he takes that suffering on himself in her place. So why must Christ suffer? Because of sin, because of your sin, because of my sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says that the handwriting of our sin was nailed to the tree with him. The handwriting of our sin, that's the condemnation of sin. And he took that to the cross. He was condemned in our place so that we are not condemned. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And all the uniqueness and the greatness and the immensity of the suffering of Jesus Christ, all that which sets apart his suffering from all other suffering points to the correlating greatness of our sin. This burden of sin that God rolls onto Christ, which crushes him, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This iniquity matches the intensity and the greatness of his suffering. And his unique suffering points to the great price that must be paid, that he must pay for our sin. And so the text speaks of the fierce anger of God, the burning, that's anger, the burning of God against our sin. And Christ experiences this, the agonies and the torments of hell in our place. And it points to something else, doesn't it, then? The magnitude of the grace of God in forgiving. He spared not his own son. We should think of the magnitude of our sin to understand this. The Bible has given us many ways to understand and to think about our sin. There are sins that we commit against better knowledge. Those are called presumptuous sins, Psalm 19. But there are, as well as that, secret sins, ones that we commit that we're not even aware of. And we want to pray so that we learn more about those. There are the sins of commission, where we outright break a commandment of God. And there are sins of omission, where God requires something of us and we fail to do it. And we might think, well, that's not really a sin, but it is, when we fail to do a duty that God has demanded of us. There are all our actual sins, and then there's our guilt in Adam, which in itself makes us worthy of the wrath of God. And then there are sins not only in our deeds, but also in our speech. And not only in our speech, but also in our thoughts, because God will bring every secret thing, every idle word, into judgment. And we sin in our public life, in society, in our workplace, in the church, in our relationships, in our homes, in our private life. It's a failure not only to keep the commandments of God, but so many other admonitions and exhortations in Scripture. And there are sins of the past, and there are sins in our lives daily. And the point here that I'm making is that all of these sins demand that unique suffering of Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate the greatness of the price he paid, we realize the greatness of our sin. That's why his suffering had to be unique. And that points to one more thing, the one thing especially that sets the sorrow of Jesus Christ apart from all other sorrows. And it's this, that the sorrow and the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary actually paid the price for sin. It was an actual atonement. Yes, there's much other suffering on account of sin. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and the result of that is that the curse of God came on all the creation and on all humanity, and all the suffering that we see and that we know and that we experience in history and in our world and in our lives is because of sin. There may not be a direct correlation between suffering that we experience and a sin that we've committed, but all suffering is a result of sin. And sometimes in this life, we have to bear the results of our own sin, don't we? There are consequences for our sin. In hell, man will suffer for his sin to eternity. But the suffering of Christ is different than all that suffering, is unique from all that suffering in this way, that it was an actual atonement and covering for sin. It wasn't like the sacrifices of the types and shadows in Jerusalem, the blood of bulls and goats that never atoned for sin. When man suffers because of his sin, God has to measure out that suffering to him, as it were, mete it out to him in measured portions, little by little. But Christ suffered the fullness of the weight of the infinite wrath of God, the fierceness of his anger in the text. It was all poured upon him at once. And God turned away from him, turned his face from him in his anger. And he satisfied the justice of God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, God says, that's enough. And Christ exclaims at the end of his suffering, it is finished. No payment for sin was ever made like that. The wicked will suffer in hell for their sins, yes, and they'll be paying for their sins there, but that will be suffered, that will be a suffering that's eternal, measured out, as it were, in as much as a man, a creature, can bear it in the moment. And you see, that's why the one who suffered this unique suffering had also to be God, because only God was strong enough, mighty enough to save, to bear such a burden of sin. And that's also why Jesus Christ suffered alone, and that was part of the uniqueness of his suffering. His solitary suffering was necessary because no one else could pay for sin. It wasn't just that he was forsaken of all, but it was that nobody else could do this with him. There was none to do it with him, no one else to help him in the day of God's fierce anger. And what that teaches us is that salvation is all of grace, not of works. We don't satisfy God's justice. We don't make a payment for our sin. We don't win the favor of God by what we do. Salvation is through Christ alone, by grace alone. And so he makes a payment in his suffering. So this is the uniqueness of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it demands a response. How do you respond to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross? In the text, Jeremiah calls out for a response. He says, in a question, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? He calls them to stop. Behold, he says, stand still and see. Behold and see. Consider. How do you evaluate the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross? What does it mean to you? How do you respond to it? And it's as though Jeremiah the prophet here is parading every last sinner before the cross and asking them this question, what do you think of the cross? What do you think of the suffering of Jesus Christ? Stop. Evaluate it. Behold and see. The cross of Jesus Christ demands a response from man. It's central in history, and it was a very public thing on that morning when Christ was crucified as the multitudes went by. How do you respond to the suffering, the unique suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross? Will you just pass by as though it's nothing? Will you maybe stop for a little while and shake your head and gawk and show a little sympathy and then, as it were, move on, have a mild interest? Will you be among the multitudes who shake their heads and say, in mocking, who is he? If he's the Christ, let him come down. We laugh. Is it nothing to you? In other words, are there other things that are far more important to you than this sight, this scene, this event, the cross of Jesus Christ? You think of him as just another one who has to suffer, one among the thousands who suffer, just another criminal crucified, and you have things to do, get on with life, Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Or do you stop and you recognize what's going on here in the suffering of the Savior? Christ calls us to stop. And he asks us the question, what does it mean to you? Is it nothing to you? Is it just something historical, something theological? Or does the truth of the unique suffering of Jesus Christ strike you, get your attention, stir your soul to see your sin and to respond with appropriate repentance and faith? Do you see the suffering of Jesus Christ for what it is, that he suffers for sin, that he pays for sin, that the one who suffers here suffers innocently as the Son of God in the flesh, worthy of our worship, that he suffered alone, because there's no way that you or I, sinners, could make ourselves acceptable to God or pay this price for sin? How do you respond to the suffering of the Savior? The Savior doesn't ask us to feel sorry for him. He doesn't want our sympathy as he suffers. No, the cross is not a call for us to be sympathetic towards him, but the cross is the supreme expression of God's sympathy towards sinners, towards us in our misery. It's the supreme display of the pity and the tender mercy of God. In Luke chapter 23, verse 28, as Jesus is led away to be crucified, there are women from Jerusalem, not close acquaintances of Jesus, who follow along and weep to show sympathy towards those who will be crucified. And Jesus says to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your father's house." He means weep over your sin. Repent. And that's the question for us. Does the cross of Christ and the suffering of Jesus Christ that we consider in all its uniqueness bring to mind the reality of your sin and your need of this unique suffering so that you repent and you come in faith, trusting in Jesus alone and not yourself, for your righteousness and your acceptance before him? The cross is the only refuge for sinners, is the only escape from the judgment of God, is the only hope for man. Be emptied of yourself and believe on him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who so willingly